taken from page 11, but from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through to 13. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. If not, you can just make a note in your book so you know where it's come from. Romans chapter 8, from verse 1. Friends, will you listen to God? Apostle Paul writes and he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Brothers, this is the word of the Lord.
A friend of mine is a British guy, and he was traveling over in the States, and some friends invited him to watch a game of football. Now, this is one of the words that is confusing, because we have officially the same language as the Americans. We call it English, and they speak the same language, but sometimes the words are very different. And the word football to us means our great and glorious national game. To them means a form of organized violence. And my friend went along and he was completely confused by this game going on in front of him. So he decided, I'm just not going to focus on that. I don't understand what's going on. I shall just try and enjoy the cultural moment and just observe what's happening. And he said one of the fascinating things was the cheerleaders. Now, these cheerleaders had the same chant from beginning to end of the match. It went basically like this. Am I really going to do this? Anyway, it basically went like this. You can do it, you can do it. You can, you can. You can do it, you can do it. You can, you can. Which is just about believable when the scores were nil all. But as the game went on, the home side went further and further behind. They were miles behind, and you can see the clock ticking down. There were seconds to go, and these girls didn't lose their smile and enthusiasm. You can do it, you can do it, you can, you can. When manifestly they couldn't do it. Don't you love American positivity? You can do it, you can do it, you can, you can. And that kind of positivity has filtered into much of global culture. And so kids are told, you can do anything, you can do anything. But sometimes you have to recognize, you can't do it, you can't do it. You can't, you can't. I've faced that with my body, which has been getting older, roughly a day at a time, for a number of years. I can remember, I play a lot of sport, and I can remember the first time when I was playing tennis that I realized I was getting older. I was 38. I was playing a guy that I'd often played before. I could see the drop shot he played against me. And one of my strengths was always moving quickly over short spaces. And I knew I could get there. I wasn't ill, I was perfectly fit and well, but I couldn't quite get there. And that was the beginning of the decline in tennis. Cricket, it was fielding. And I used to get really annoyed as a cricketer, bowling the ball, and a perfectly ordinary little shot would go towards the old bloke, who couldn't bend down, and he'd try and stop it with his foot. And it would go through for two rounds. I got really annoyed. Well, I became that old bloke. I discovered I had a hip. I mean, young people don't think about their hips. But I began to feel my hip, and that was cricket. And then I gave up squash, and so it goes on. And I now have to recognize in sport, I can't do it. I can't do it. I've hit middle age. I hit middle age quite a long time ago, actually. You know some of the definitions of middle age. You know you're middle aged when you stop criticizing the older generation and start criticizing the younger generation. Or when you stop combing your hair and start arranging it. That's a sign that middle age has come. And once physical decay begins to set in, you can disguise it. You can, to some degree, delay it by going to the gym, maybe, but you cannot defeat it. It is downhill. And sometimes you have to recognize, you can't do it, you can't do it, you can't, you can't. But it need not, and it should not, and it must not be like that, spiritually and morally. So let me ask, in this last session, are you expecting spiritual and moral change for good, in the right direction? Or have you given up? You may be... You're first converted. Some of you said to me, you've been converted very recently. It's marvelous. I hope you've got expectations of change. Others of us look back a long time to when we were converted. I was converted, as I said, when I was 18 or just before my 18th birthday. And there were certain obvious things that needed to change. Swearing. Every time I used a swear word, it was as if I was shouting it in Christian company. And it was just automatic for me, and I needed to get rid of that. And I did. Got a swear box, and a friend and I put money in the swear box, and after a while that was rooted out. And there were certain sort of easy pickings in a way, and they happened quickly, the external things. And then there was some degree of change. Then after a while, it gets harder. You've kind of dealt with the obvious thing. You can look respectable in church, but the underground, deep-rooted sins, much harder. Perhaps you've tried for a while, and then you go back to the old patterns, and you keep on doing it again. And maybe after a while, you've given up. And it may be that there are many here who, if pushed, would have to admit, actually, I've given up on that sin. I've kind of dealt with sins that could lead to public embarrassment, but I've given up on the underground sins that no one sees. Or I thought, no, I mustn't do that, but that's okay. I've just settled for that. That's the way it's going to be from now on in. I can't change. I've tried. I can't. Could it be that the reason you're not seeking change anymore is that in the past, you went about it in the wrong way? That's why it didn't work. I wanted to read Romans 7, verse 6. And we will look at glance at Romans 8. We're not going to expound the whole of that passage. But I want to particularly think about what Paul says in Romans 7, verse 6. Where there are two ways of fighting sin. One is a dead end, and the other leads to the possibility of glorious change. Romans 7, 6. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And there are these two ways of fighting sin. The old way of the written code, that's a dead end. And the new way of the Spirit, that if we grasp and understand and live by with God's help, can lead and will lead to real change. Let's begin by thinking for a moment about the old way of the written code. Paul says, but now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law. Now that is shocking if you're a Jew, and there you are in the first century, and you know your scriptures. You know Psalm 119, for instance. Psalm 119, in every single verse, the longest verse in the Bible, in every single verse, Psalm 119 says something wonderful about the law. The law is God's word in the Old Testament, and it's summarized God's standards in the Old Testament by those Ten Commandments, and you delight in the law of God. And yet here is Paul saying that the law once bound us, and through Christ we've been released from the law. It rather sounds as if the law is a negative thing. And Paul, later in the same chapter, verse 12, he says, look, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying for a moment there's anything bad about the law. Far from it. The law is holy and righteous and good. The law is God's law. It's a wonderful thing. The problem is not with the law. The problem is our sin. By nature, we're obsessed with ourselves. We're focused on pleasing ourselves. Kaiser Wilhelm of Germany, the Kaiser at the beginning of the First World War, was a totally self-obsessed man. His valet, his personal servant, used to say that he always liked to be the center of attention. If it was a baptism, he wanted to be the baby. If it was a wedding, he wanted to be the bride. And if it was a funeral, he wanted to be in the coffin. He hated anyone looking in any other direction. Now, some of us do that in very overt ways. Others of us are outwardly shy and retiring, but actually that's a way of selfishness in a way. We're so self-aware. By nature, the world revolves around us in our thinking. And no merely external law can change us. The problem is deep within. So if you're looking for real change, to something external to you, let's say a set of commandments on a wall or on tablets of stone, those Ten Commandments, however good they may be, they will not change us. In fact, says Paul in verse 5 of chapter 7, we are so perverse that the law can even lead us to sin. Verse 5, for when we were in the realm of the flesh, that's our natural self, the sinful nature that we were born with, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. In other words, if you connect a sinful nature, the flesh, with the law, it doesn't produce godliness. It actually produces sin, which leads to death. I heard of an amazing illustration of this, that we're so perverse that the standards, the good standards, the sin uses that as a prompter to even do the thing that we're told not to do. There was a hotel they were building in Japan, and it was over a river, and there were fish in the river. It was a high hotel, and one of the owners said, look, I know what's going to happen. They're going to look out there, and they see the river below with the fish in it, and they'll think, oh, marvelous, we'll fish out of the windows. And so they'll try and fish out of the windows, and the result is the tackle will hit the windows below, and it'll be really annoying, so we'd better put signs on the windows to tell people not to fish. So on the window was a sign saying, do not fish from this window. It had never occurred to them to do such a thing. But seeing the signs, they thought, oh, that's a good idea. I hadn't thought of doing that. And they started fishing out of the window. Take the signs away, no one did it anymore. That's how perverse we are. And Paul is saying later in the chapter that the law says don't covet, and my sinful nature sees that law, and the result is I start coveting. If you add anything from outside to a sinful nature, it does not produce godliness. Maybe we tried just the external route. We've focused on our own efforts. We've tried New Year's resolutions. We've tried being hard on ourselves. We've tried accountability. And we've said to people, check up with me on this, that, and the other. Now, those things have their place. But on their own, they will only ever deliver superficial change. And so, in fact, from verse 7 to the end of chapter 7, Paul is explaining how this good law cannot lead us to salvation and cannot lead us to godliness by itself, because of the perversity of the human heart. A man was rummaging around in the loft in his house, and he found there an old lamp, and he thought, that's a beautiful lamp, we must use it. He brought it downstairs, and he tried to plug it in, and then he realized there was no plug. It was an old gas lamp, and you couldn't plug it into the electricity. It would need to be completely altered, or in the old language, you needed to convert from gas to electricity. It needed to be converted, and only then could it have been plugged in. And so it is, if you, as it were, plug a sinful nature into the law, it does not produce light and life and godliness. It leads to darkness and death. The problem's deep within. So could it be that the reason why we haven't seen the kind of change that we should be seeing in our lives is that we've been going about it in the wrong way? We've been relying on external things to change us. So someone put it very provocatively, have you repented of your efforts to improve yourself? And don't get that wrong. Of course, we've got a part to play. We've got to fight for holiness. But what it's saying is, you will not do it on your own. You can't do it. You can't do it. You can't, you can't. We need internal change. And praise God, that is what God offers us in Christ and by the Spirit. There's the old way of the written code. Now let's think about the new way of the Spirit. I mentioned Francis Schaeffer earlier. Francis Schaeffer, the American who went to Europe after the Second World War to try and reach young, disaffected intellectuals. And after doing that for a number of years, he got very dry spiritually. And he said to his wife, Edith, if every reference to the Holy Spirit and to prayer was removed from the Bible, would it make any difference to our lives? And he began to realize that he hadn't been living by the Spirit, been focused on doing things by his own efforts. And a troubling question came into his mind. What if this is just a complete facade? He raised questions about the whole nature of the Christian life. He decided to go back to basics, to re-examine his faith, and ask himself the question, is it true? Edith, his wife, prayed desperately. She was worried he might fall away altogether. He went walking in the mountains in Switzerland where they lived. On rainy days, he'd pace up and down in the hayloft, looking at the scriptures, praying. And he wrote later, gradually, the sun came out and the song returned. And he discovered this great truth that the Christian life is a supernatural life. He'd been living according to that kidney donor card view of the Christian life. You get the gift of justification, put it in your pocket, and then sort of carry on in your own effort, as if Conversion is supernatural. You can't do it on your own. You'll never get right with God. Anyone who's not clear on that, believe it. If you're still trying to please God by your own efforts, you will never do enough. Our only hope is not on the basis of what we do, but on the basis of what Christ has done for us as he's taken the penalty for us. And then offers, on the basis of his perfect life and his sacrificial death for us, the free gift of forgiveness. But having received salvation by grace and justification by grace, some people get the impression, then God says, look, over there, there are these 10 commandments, get on and live them. As if salvation is by grace, but sanctification is purely by human effort. And he began to realize, no, that is not the case. What is offered in Christ is not just a new status in the right with God, but a new life. We've died with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. We've been given a new heart. Romans 8 verse 5, those who live according to the flesh, the natural self that we're born with, have their minds set on what the flesh desires, focused in on ourselves. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. We're talking there about two completely different kinds of people. And you might say, well, which am I? Because sometimes I feel I want to please the Spirit, other times I want to please the flesh. Well, that's the reality in this fallen world. But it's not as if we're both. There are only two kinds of people. And Paul says this, verse 9, to the Romans. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. That's marvelous, that is. You see, they're not some fleshly Christians and other spiritual Christians. We couldn't recognize Jesus Christ as Lord without the miracle of the Holy Spirit opening our eyes. And so the moment we come to Christ, the Spirit enters our hearts. We couldn't be Christian without the Spirit. And yet, the old nature keeps trying to drag us down. And the devil from outside keeps encouraging us to go away from God. The world, those who still do not recognize God, keep encouraging us to go that way. And so, there's a battle on. That's the Christian life. Most of you I've never met before. But I know a lot about you, which might be scary. But I know a lot about you because I know my Bible. And my Bible tells me that if you're a Christian, you love Jesus Christ and you hate sin. I know that. So that if there was a button here that you could press that would guarantee you'd never sin again, you'd be longing to push it. I'd get there first. It's just right there. But the other, you'd be trying to get there. And yet I know, even though I know you love Jesus and you hate sin, I know you keep sinning. That's true of all of us. There's the old nature that keeps dragging us down. Christians remain sinners, but you're not a happy sinner. Having sinned, you don't say, I'm really glad I did that. You wish you hadn't. Why did you do it? Because at that moment, you were convinced that that was the best thing to do because you were serving some idol. It could have been your pleasure. It could have been other people's good opinion of you, whatever it might be. Christians continue to sin, but we're not happy sinners because the Holy Spirit's in you, giving you a deeper longing, a longing to live for Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying here is, now, in the light of the Holy Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit, as he puts it elsewhere. Live by the way of the Spirit. The Spirit is lifting us up to the Lord Jesus Christ and giving us longings to live for him. So resist the old nature and go the way of the Spirit. It's not just point to a set of commands, but the Holy Spirit within us, giving us longings to live for him. Now, what does that look like in practice? How can we change? A couple of things. To begin with, think desire, not just discipline. There's a place for discipline. I hope that'll become clear as we go on. But think desire, not just discipline. Discipline is important. Resolutions can help. Accountability can help. But desire is fundamental. So when I'm tempted, I've got a choice. I can go the way of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is lifting my heart to please Jesus. And through the Scriptures is pointing me in the direction of what that looks like with the standards of God. I can go the way of the Spirit, or I can go the way the sinful nature urges me to go. And which I do will depend on which of my desires is strongest at that moment. As Tim Chester says in that book, which I recommended earlier, You Can Change. He says, desire is at the helm of our lives. We always do what we want to do. So having sinned, I think to myself, I wish I hadn't done that. Why did I do it? Because at that moment, I wanted to do it. And if we're to change, we need new desires. So rather than just focusing on the outward things that we do, it's worth thinking about the desires that lead us to do those things. So think to yourselves the kind of areas that you know are not right in your lives that you tend to keep going back to. And having done it, you think, I wish I hadn't done that. What are the desires underlying those outward sins? Examine them. And understand that each of those desires is more fully met in the Lord Jesus Christ. What about lying? Could be blatant untruths, could be exaggerations. Why do you lie? I heard Tim Keller, the preacher from New York, talking about lying, and he said he'd been married to Kathy, his wife, for a long time. He said, when you're married to people for a long time, you get to know them. You know what their idols are. And he said, I've discovered over the years that Kathy and me, if we lie, there are different motivations for our lying, because we have different idols. So Tim says, I'm tempted to lie because my idol is approval. I want people to like me. Whereas Kathy's not particularly fussed about what people think of her. Her idol is control. So whereas I, says Tim, am tempted to lie just so that it'll fit in with what you want me to say, Kathy's tempted to lie if that'll help her not be inconvenienced. Now you need to recognize the idols that we're tempted to allow to grip our hearts and to realize that those idols will never deliver what they promise. But that those desires are much more deeply met in Christ. Take approval. If I'm desperate to please other people, I will forever be insecure. I'm never sure I've done enough to keep you happy, to make you like me. And so I begin to compromise because I'm desperate that you should like me. I might end up lying. But actually, once I start lying, after a while, you're not sure you can trust me, and therefore you won't really like me. It undermines the very thing I most want. Much better thing is to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust that he loves me absolutely and unconditionally, knowing everything about me. If I really believe that, what a security it gives me. And it frees me to do the right thing, because my security is found in him. And so I can tell the truth, even if that might mean you don't like me very much, because my security is found in him. What about control, which Tim suggested drove his wife's temptations in this direction? If I'm desperate to keep control of my life, then I'm likely to compromise. But once I recognize that I actually can't control anything, I'm out of control, well, that leads to constant anxiety all the time. But I needn't be anxious, because God is lovingly in control, even when I'm not. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly father, such as cares for you and me. We have a loving heavenly father who oversees everything and overrules everything and knows exactly what we need. And even when things look as if they're out of control from our perspective, he's in absolute control. We can trust him. And from the context of that trust, we're free to do the right thing, even if it means we're in danger of losing control. See, think of those desires that drive us sin and realize that they are more fully met in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think desire, not just discipline. And next, think relationship, not just rules. See, if you enter into a relationship, the sinner with the law, it's a sterile relationship. And Paul is assuming at the beginning of chapter 7 that we are, as it were, married to the law before we're converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you have a relationship of the sinner with the law, it's a sterile relationship. It bears fruit for death. But what God offers in Christ is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, once you've died, you're free to marry again. And Paul is saying, in Christ, we've died. The old self is gone, and therefore we're free to enter into a new marriage, no longer with the law, but now with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a marriage that will be very, very fruitful. 7 verse 4. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. See, the Holy Spirit is bringing us into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his great delight. Never divide Jesus and the Spirit. It's what so many people do. So the way some people speak, you could get the impression that the Father and the Son are over here. They're involved in the great work of salvation, bringing people to know Christ and to eternal salvation. And the Holy Spirit is over here. He's operating a kind of sideshow. And anything that we find a bit weird, we don't quite understand, well, that's the Spirit doing, and the Father and the Son are doing something over here. Not true. God, the Holy Trinity, is unitedly committed to the great work of salvation. It was the Father's plan from eternity. The Son executed in his love through his death and resurrection. And the Holy Spirit's great delight is to point us to Christ and to draw us to him. It's what Jim Packer calls the Holy Spirit's spotlight ministry. You go to Newlands for an evening or night match. The spotlights are on. But you're not looking at the floodlights, are you? you don't notice the floodlights. The floodlights are focusing you in and enabling you to see what's going on the pitch. And so the Holy Spirit's not saying, look at me, look at me, look at me. The Holy Spirit's saying, look at him, look at him, look at him. And enabling us to open our eyes, to see him and to be joined to him. And having been joined to him, to continue to look to him and to delight in him and grow in knowledge and love of him. And the more we grow in that relationship, the more we want to please him and the more we'll hate sin. You think back to the time in your life when you saw most change and when you were enabled to say no to what was wrong and actually sin just seemed horrible and holiness seemed wonderful. Why was that? I can guarantee it was a period in your life when you loved Jesus Christ and you were bowled over by him and amazed by the wonder of God's gospel. That God loved you, he'd chosen you, he'd forgiven you, he'd promised you eternal life. And these things meant so much. You hated sin, you loved Jesus, you longed for holiness, and you saw real change. So when you love someone, you want to please them. A friend of mine was the most blokey bloke you can get. You know, he loved all blokey kind of things. And then one day I asked him, what are you up to the weekend? He said, oh, I'm this and that. And he said, well, what about tomorrow evening? Are you free? And he said, no, I'm not free Saturday night. So really, what are you up to? He was normally free on a Sunday. What are you up to? And he looked a bit embarrassed, and I pushed him, what are you up to? And he said, well, I'm going to the ballet. I said, ballet? But actually, I didn't have to push further. I mean, it was very obvious why he was going to the ballet. There was clearly a girl, and sure enough, there was a girl he was interested in. She liked the ballet, so he liked the ballet for that evening at least. If you love someone, you want to please them, and you want to change. So if you think of those areas where you long to change and you know you need to change, don't focus on the sin. Oh, that's part of what we need to do. But if all you do is focus on that sin and try and beat it out of yourself, it'll just lead to guilt and to despair and discouragement. If we want to fight sin and get it out of our lives, don't focus on the sin. Focus on Christ. It's been said, isn't it, for every look within, take 10 looks at him. I've never thought that's quite enough. For every look within, take 100 looks at him. I become dry and sin begins to take root in my life when I cease to marvel at the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. And that's the way of the Spirit is wanting me to focus on Christ as he opens my eyes to the truth of the Bible, that I might grow in knowledge and love of him. And what does that do? It brings conviction for a start. So there are times when I don't care very much about sin. I've done it again. I've done it so many times. I don't care nearly as much as I should do. Well, I'm not going to make myself care by beating myself to care more, care more, care more. Look at Christ and the wonder of the gospel as I find it in the scriptures, in the preaching of the word, the Lord's Supper. Then I'll begin to care more as the Spirit opens my eyes to the wonder of these things. John Owen, the great English Puritan, said this, bring thy lust to the gospel. He's talking there not just about sexual lust, but about sin, desire to do wrong things. Bring thy lust to the gospel, not for relief yet, but for further conviction of its guilt. Say to thy soul, what have I done? What mercy, blood, grace have I despised and trampled on? Is this the return I make to the Father for his love, to the Son for his blood, to the Holy Spirit for his grace? Have I despised the heart that Christ died to wash, that the blessed Spirit has chosen to dwell in? There's a Christian boy who was increasingly falling into bad ways, but he'd professed faith in Christ. And his parents were very worried, and they asked the youth pastor to have a word with him. And the youth pastor said, look, what I want you to do this evening is read an account in the Gospels of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And having read of that account, just say this, Lord Jesus, you died for me, and I couldn't care less. The boy thought it was very odd indeed. He couldn't imagine doing that. But anyway, he read the account, and then he remembered what the youth pastor had said, and he started to weep. And he realized again what Jesus had done for him. And he'd been living as if he couldn't care less. And as God reminded him of the wonder of grace, Jesus had died for him, and he'd been forgiven. He was convicted of his sin. But wonderfully, seeing Christ in the gospel doesn't just convict us of our sin, it also brings great comfort. See, what the gospel is saying to us, even despite the wicked things that we've said and done, and for some their sins on our conscience just the last day or two, for others, sins on our conscience from years ago. What the Bible is saying is this. You're a saint. You're a saint. So often we define ourselves as sinners. And of course, we are people who sin. But in God's eyes, we're saints. Absolutely perfect and holy in his sight. Because Jesus Christ took upon himself our sin. He was identified with sinners. And he gave to us his righteousness. So the real you is a saint. That's your identity. Oh, what comfort that brings. The God looks at me and loves me as one who is in Christ, absolutely righteous in his sight. And then I'll find I want to live accordingly. As another great British Puritan put it, Richard Sibbes, grace altereth the relish. In other words, the more you understand grace, the less you'll want to sin and the more you'll want to please him. I am a saint, and therefore surely I should live as a holy one, because that's who I am in Christ. So again, think of the particular sin or sins that you're conscious of, that you keep on going back to. One man was talking about porn, and he tried to beat porn out of his life by willpower, and he'd made little or no progress. And then he said this later, God made me realize that my choice was not simply between sinning or not. It was between desiring Jesus, who would satisfy, or desiring something else, which would not. The struggle didn't become easy then, but it did become winnable, because I realized I had to choose not to walk away from something, but towards someone. And that applies whatever sin or sins you're conscious of. Fighting sin is not just saying no. Fundamentally, it's about saying yes. It's about saying yes to Jesus Christ, the one who has first said yes to us despite the wickedness of our lives. We look to sin to satisfy our longings, maybe for intimacy or for feeling loved or wanted or for control or for escape. And that will never be delivered by sin. Because sin never delivers, we always look for more and more and more, which is why sin is so addictive. Now look to Jesus Christ and say yes to him. That's what the Spirit is wanting us to do, to nurture our relationship with him. All that I need is in Jesus. He satisfies. Joy he supplies. Life would be worthless without him. All things in Jesus I find. So when I look to the Bible, and I hope you do, some of you never got into the habit of reading the Bible day by day. Get into that habit. Start just briefly. You know, 5 minutes might be all. Just something. And make it a habit. And then it becomes instinctive. And if you're in that habit, when you turn to the Bible, don't just read a few verses and tick them and ignore them. Aim not just at understanding. Aim, as Jonathan Edwards put it, both to feel and to relish the truth of God. This Bible text is not just a puzzle to solve. But is there a promise to trust in? Is there a truth to treasure? And there's always a person to delight in. The Bible is God's book about God. Every passage, amongst other questions you might ask, is a great question to ask is, what is God saying about God here? When we go to church, I hope you do. But so easily, it becomes routine, doesn't it? It's just something I do on a Sunday or on a Wednesday night. And just switch off. And so often in church life, it's the women who are engaged. And we twist the words, or at least the sentiment of the old hymn, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my wife and let me be. And so often it's the women who are most engaged in church life, and the men just come along and we sit there and we're not really engaged. It's something we do. But pray before we come, before we sing, Lord Jesus, help me to focus on these words so that I'm singing from my heart and delighting in these words and speaking them to one another and to God, so that these words and these truths, God willing, are burning in my heart. And we take the Lord's Supper to really remember the death of the Lord Jesus. He died for me. And in our hearts to feed on him and depend on him. To pray for the preacher before we go to church. Maybe to read the passage. And not just to switch off. It's so easy to do, isn't it? But to pray, Lord Jesus, give me something that I can take away. To delight in, to repent of, to live out. What about friends? I was speaking in Australia once and an Australian guy said to me, Australian blokes have friends because their wives' friends have husbands. And it's true, isn't it? Women, by and large, are instinctively relational. So if they arrive somewhere new, the first thing they're thinking of is, where's my best friend going to be? They're looking for friends. Whereas blokes, typically, we're thinking about the job we've got to do. And we're focused on the job. We're no less relational than women, but we forget that we are. We're focused on activity. So when women get together, very often they're opening up, they're bearing their souls. When men get together, we're shouting at a rugby match or something, and occasionally we grunt to each other. But there's very little real engagement going on. So how many people really know you? So we've been talking about the battle against sin and the longing to grow in knowledge and love of Jesus. And I know, because I'm a Christian too. If you're a Christian, that's an issue for you. because you know you want to know Jesus more and love him more, but you don't love him nearly as much as you should, and you keep getting dragged down by various sins and there are areas in your life that are not that they should be. How many people know about that? And so often we want to put a brave face on. Blokes are strong. We don't have struggles. And because we keep it quiet, the result is there's no one who can encourage us and remind us of the wonders of the gospel, who can pray for us, who can keep us accountable. There's a place for that. So it's time to be more open. And maybe if you come from a group from church, we can say, look, how can we do this? It might be in twos or threes. It needn't be opening your heart to everyone, but there must be at least one or two that you're open with. Sometimes people come to me and say, Vaughan, I want to be accountable to you so you can ask me any question you like. It's actually very difficult, that, because I don't know what question to ask them. So I might then say to them, Brother, thanks for asking. Let me ask any questions. So have you beaten your wife lately? And he's really offended. Well, I don't know whether you've beaten your wife or not. Because the sad reality is that there are Christian men who beat their wives. And brother, if that's you, repent and seek help. You might not mean to. You hate it when you've done it. But in the anger, you've hit her. It could happen again. And that's an area you need help with. But how do I know? Because outwardly, you might look at the sort of person you'd never do such a thing. Much better is if you say to me, look, brother, these are the areas that I'm particularly struggling in. I need you to ask me. Are there two or three that will do that? Could you meet together? And when you do, it's not about boot camp, just keeping each other accountable. Above all, it's helping point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that if you have sinned in that area, there's someone who will remind you, brother, you're forgiven, and will point you to Jesus again. And will above all, not just focus on your sin, but encouraging you as you encourage one another in growing in knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can change. And the more we work together in the power of the Holy Spirit, the more we can see a new trajectory. You say, well, so often what happens in a moment of temptation, we could go one way or the other, and we go the wrong way. And the next time the temptation comes, it's easier again to keep going that way, and then a rut settles. You know the saying, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. And the rut gets deeper and deeper. But it can work the other way. It must work the other way. It'll take time, and the more the rut has gone down, the harder it will be to change it, but it can be changed as we ask the Holy Spirit to help us delight more and more in Jesus, to fight sin, to realize what we're longing for through that sin doesn't satisfy, but Jesus does satisfy. And bit by bit by bit, you can change. And I've seen it in countless older saints. Their bodies are decaying. Physically, they're getting worse and worse. But spiritually, they grow more and more in the knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the years go by, the rut of godliness is going deeper. And you know them from your churches. They glow with love for the Lord Jesus and contentment, even in the midst of really difficult circumstances. And brother, that could be you. So if you're someone who's really given up, I want to say again, you can change. Not by the old way of the written code, but by the new way of the Holy Spirit as he points you to the Lord Jesus Christ and helps you to delight in him and grow in knowledge and love of him. Let me pray. Father, help us, we pray, not to believe the lies of the evil one, that there's just no point trying to change. We thank you that in Christ you've given us a new nature by the Holy Spirit. And we pray that by the Spirit we might grow in knowledge and love of you so that our desire is more and more to say no to sin, yes to you, and yes to godliness, for the glory of your name. Amen.